Good morning, shalom, and happy Mother's Day. I apologize for that hymn, but it's about this particular event, as well as the cognizance that unless Jesus is with us in the boat, we will not arrive. I was tempted to call this Rough Crossing, but as Jesse will tell you, that's been taken. So it's a tempestuous voyage, and in some ways, and that's really what I want to emphasize, it's like all of our lives. Now, I can remember being with Brenda and Jesse and Mary in Caesarea or Caesarea, and there was a big wind. I mean, our hair was not standing straight up. It was at 90 degrees. And at the end of the quay, the waves were as high as the ceiling. I'm not exaggerating. So that can happen even today. And that is not describing the storm that Paul went through. That was the beginning. It's what's called the western winds, which come in hard most of the year into, as they do here in Pacifica or on the Pacific coast. But what Paul experienced, and I love this, and I'm sorry that I had you read it, ridge of the mountain wave, lower thy crest, whale of Euroclydon, be thou at rest. Now, that's not easy to say, but it's Euroclydon. It is a wind off of Europe, and that was what Paul was confronted with. Now, one of the things that's always intrigued me about the 27th chapter, and I had every intention of speaking in Isaiah 1, I must admit that wonderful, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow if you'll just turn around your attitude. But when I started reading the 27th chapter, I said, no, this is an adventure. This is wonderful. This is unusual, really. And one of the reasons for it is it is part of the we chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Not we as in little, but we, as in Luke, is there with Paul. And when Luke is with Paul, there's tremendous detail and adventure. He is a good storyteller, and that's what we read in the 27th chapter. Now, I don't want to go through it in any length because we would be here too long, but all of us, I think, have experienced a tempestuous sea. I even Lake Tahoe, and I don't know whether you realize, can be very placid in the morning, and the waves come up, and you say, I wish I had a bigger boat. I can remember going around Hawaii, which usually is fairly placid, and there was a storm, and I enjoyed it, but I'm probably crazy. The boat was really, really moving, really rocking. But I never felt that there would be a loss of life, because it wasn't an Italian captain. Psalm 107, and if you just listen to this, it's a beautiful passage which you'll remember. You don't have to turn it up. Others went out to sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to heavens and were down into the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at wit's end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. I think we've all, I assume that we've all experienced conditions that are a bit threatening on the water. Even if it's a placid pond, when the wind blows, the ship rocks, and you realize that you're very dependent upon this piece of wood or craft under you. I think the most important thing to realize that this is a story about not just Paul, but all who were on the boat. And we tend to forget that. The other example, which, in fact, I think I will turn to it, that is also about all on the boat and not just about the one individual is found in the book of Jonah. And you'll be very familiar with that. Again, I'll just turn briefly to it. Remember, Jonah was running away from the Lord and his responsibility and heading for Tarshish in Spain. He found a ship there bound for that port, and after paying fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, how far he made, we're never told, but it would appear, according to the text, that a great storm from the Lord, probably a Euroclydon coming off the mountains of Europe, threatened to capsize the ship. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and they cried out, each to his own God. Now, when the sailors are afraid, that's time to panic. Not because you're seasick, but because it is threatening to capsize the boat. They threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah was sleeping through all this, so he was somebody who was really in avoidance. The interesting thing is that this is probably the same conditions that Paul faces many, many years later. It is typical of the Mediterranean. In fact, the Romans had a policy of if you were crazy if you sailed in November, certified crazy. It was that dangerous. And most of the ships were called coasters because they hugged the coast. And, of course, this ship from Adramyttium, which, by the way, is right near Troy or Troas in Paul's trips, is strictly a coaster. It follows these little ports along the coast, and it hugs them. It's the safe way to travel. You can see land. And if you can swim, you have a chance. Now, you remember when Paul, not that you have to have it memorized, but Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he said, it's not as though I've had an easy life. I've been shipwrecked, and by the way, it's before this adventure that we read in the 27th chapter. I've been shipwrecked 3 times. So shipwrecks in the Mediterranean were common. And I understand there are certain areas yet where it's popular to dive down and find an ancient ship. And once in a while, you can find a Greek ship, which means that whatever you bring back up is worth a lot of money. Pacific Coast is also riddled with wrecks, and I don't know how familiar you are with that, but as you go up the Oregon coast, it becomes rather obvious, and you can find maps about it. So sailing, and not only in the old days, probably still today, but particularly in the ancient times, was a very, very dangerous way of life. For Paul to have been in 3 shipwrecks that we don't even know anything about tells you that he was a traveler who put his life on the line probably monthly. Now, the wind was against us in verse 4. And if you would open to the 27th chapter, we'll just a couple of highlights. I don't want a lot of detail, but it's interesting. The wind was against us, and this was the wind that we felt at Caesarea when we were there on the coast. It comes typically, particularly in the fall, and it blows pretty heavily into from west to east. Now, one of the remarkable things is we're introduced to the man which I think is maybe the catalyst in the whole adventure. And I mean the catalyst in the sense that not that he changes things the way the Lord God does or the way that Jesus helps Paul, but that he himself is transformed and changed and changes this particular adventure, at least for many on board. His name is Julius, and he's a centurion. And like the other 3 centurions in the New Testament, an amazing person, perhaps even, as we'll see toward the conclusion, a man of some faith. Whether that's true or not, he certainly is an important person on the trip. He happens to belong to the Imperial Regiment in verse 1. So we boarded the ship from Adramyttium to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. So heading along through by Cilicia and then around Rhodes and then heading up the coast. We put out to sea, Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, and Luke was with us. Luke doesn't tell you he's with us, but it's a we section. There's no question that Luke is writing about this adventure. The next day we landed at Sidon. So they go approximately 80 miles up to Sidon. And Julius, in his kindness, this is a centurion, a Roman soldier, and his kindness, he lets Paul go see his friends. This is a remarkable centurion, because remember, as a Roman, if Paul escapes, it's Julius's head. He's responsible for his charge. And yet we'll find over and over, Julius goes out of his way to befriend Paul, and probably by the end of the adventure, they were speaking one with another. I think there's strong inclination to see that. They head on up around the lee of Cyprus, and the lee just means they were protected by the island from the winds, which are now beginning to develop out of the north. And so they head to the south of Cyprus, and they hug it. And evidently, the wind was against us, as we'll find in verse 4. So they spent many days in verse 7 to arrive at a place not far from Rhodes, a little short of that, where they are able to pick up a ship of Alexandria. I'm sorry. It's called an Alexandrian ship, and that means it's a large ship because they were grain ships. The rest of the ships, I think I'm right in saying, if you've looked at Columbus's ships, were not much larger. The size of this hull, and they were just coasters. This ship was able to carry 276 people. In fact, it was mocked by a lot of people until they began to find wrecks that certainly could have held even more than 276. But it's a large grain ship from Alexandria, not only carrying grain, but carrying a number of these, both prisoners and Roman soldiers and passengers who have paid for the fare. So we moved along the coast in verse 8 with difficulty and came to the place of fair havens. As they pick up the Alexandrian ship, they're sailing directly for Italy. Now, we're told at this time that it's past the time of the fast, which means it's past the 10th day of the 7th month. It's the one fast that is mandatory under the law of Moses, and it is prescribed by the Jews, and I think correctly, that they would not sail past the time of the fast. In fact, they had a kind of a unwritten law that it's only safe to sail after Pesach, after Passover, and before the Feast of Booths, the final feast of the year. And there's some validity in that. The Romans also seem to obey similar precepts. Paul then warns them, as they're having great difficulty sailing. It's after the 10th day of the 7th month, and Paul says, men, and he evidently gets their attention. How Paul does this, I don't know, but wherever Paul goes, he gets people's attention. Do you remember when they want to kill him in Jerusalem? Everybody's yelling. They've already tried to kill him. And Paul stands up, puts up his hands, and starts to speak in Hebrew, and everybody just is listening. It's quiet. These same people who wanted to kill him. Evidently, he's able to do that with a group of Gentiles on the boat as well. Paul is a man of authority, and people seem to respect him for that. The centurion, Julius, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship, because the owner was greedy. He wanted to get to Rome and get his money. I guess that's typical of merchants and owners. This is the last time that Julius makes that foolish choice. Paul evidently had seen a vision already and was clear of the fact that the ship was doomed and they were doomed unless they stop here in this small port of Fair Havens. Now, when a gentle south wind in verse 13 began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, and it was a very short distance, as they round the point of the western side of Crete, a wind of hurricane force called the northeaster, or Euroclydon, swept down from the island. The ship was caught in a storm and could not head into the wind, and so we gave way to it and were driven along. Now again, the size of this vessel is huge, but as you can imagine, if you are heading this way with the wind coming, simply the ship will be torn apart unless you give way to the wind. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed by the lee, again underneath this small island of Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. They had the lifeboat out because there are lots of rocks anytime you pass by an island. So the way you do it is you put some men in the lifeboat with a rope, and they tell you, no, further out, further in, where there's rocks ahead, and it's simple, obvious good thinking. They are just barely able to make the lifeboat secure. It is that tempestuous. And when the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship to hold it together. We've talked about this before in a Bible class, and I'm not sure we understand exactly how they did this. Generally thought that when the water was a little calmer under Cauda, they were able to drop a rope in front of the boat, let it roll back until it actually had some things on the side where they could hitch it and then gird it round about. They also used to have some poor soul dive over with the rope in his teeth and swim under the boat. I think that probably would have been too dangerous at this time. So they literally are wrapping the boat. They are in fear of it breaking up even at this time. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, and I just want to read another very brief account of an adventure of somebody who was also afraid of that. The north wind against us blew a hurricane so that the land and sky were hidden in thick clouds, and the night sprang forth out of the heavens. We let the ships run before the gale, but the force of the wind tore our sails to tatters, so we took them down for fear of shipwreck. We rowed our hardest towards land. We were 2 days and two nights suffering much alike from toil and distress of mind. But on the morning of the third day, again we raised our mast, set sail, and took our places, letting the wind and the steersman direct our ships. I should have got home at that time unharmed, but the north wind came up as we were rounding the cape. Now that is Odysseus some 800 years before, who may be wrong about the Cyclops and a few other bits of nonsense, but he certainly knew the Mediterranean, Homer did, and describes the same thing that Paul has experienced. This Euroclydon, this tempestuous wind, was terribly dangerous and would drive you to the area of Tripoli in North Africa where they had quicksand, and that was the fear both of Odysseus, Homer's hero, or I see him as an anti-hero, but hero for the Greeks, and for Paul and for this ship. Now, after the men in verse 21, and this to me is one of the fascinating things of this chapter, had gone a long time without food, apparently some 2 weeks. Now, you can certainly go 2 weeks without food, resting, drinking lots of water, but these men were active. They were throwing cargo, they were throwing ropes, they were throwing everything out to lighten the boat. They were working, they were terrified, they were wet, miserable. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives. Notice this terminology, and I don't think I'm making it up. Has given you the lives of those you prayed for. It doesn't say prayed for, but that must be the case. Given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, man. For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. And this obviously got to Julius, and he begins to change and listen to what Paul says. It's amazing that this is similar to Jonah in many ways. Jonah was cast over to save Gentiles. Paul has prayed that he might save Gentiles. And I'm not saying they were all good people, but Paul's prayers made a difference. It's a lesson we can all take to heart. We should be praying for each other. Paul makes the point of in Ephesians, in Philippians, and Colossians by beginning his letter, I have prayed for you. I've prayed earnestly for you. Now, Paul had never even been to Colossae, and yet he prayed for them. At the end of Romans, and I'm always delighted by this, there are 29 people that Paul specifically greets in a wonderful way. And yet he's never been to Rome. He doesn't know these brethren except by reputation, perhaps having met, obviously, a few of them in his travels. But Paul is that kind of person that he just prays for others and affects everybody's life. It's a good lesson for us as well. Now, when they arrive at Malta, which they don't recognize, they're probably coming in a form with some a fog with some mist, and the sailors realize that they've got to 90 feet of water. They drop a test line, and they find that in 90 feet, it should be, well over 200 feet. So at this point, they hear the crashing of the waves, evidently, and can recognize we're not far from land. And so cautiously, they begin to head in. But then some of these Roman soldiers who are not so honorable say, I'm getting out of here. This boat's going down. Let's save our lives, guys. Let's fake like we're throwing out the anchors, and we will hop in this lifeboat and get out of here. Paul recognizes what they're doing and says to Julius, Julius, if this happens, this whole thing goes down. Nothing that I said will happen. Your lives will be lost. Julius has them cut the ropes. You can imagine the faith that took to cut the ropes on the lifeboat, because Julius himself knew that now everything was dependent upon Paul, his faith, and the God of Israel. Unless these men stay with the ship, you can't be saved. And I think that's maybe the lesson of our life. Unless we stay with the ship, not simply the ecclesia, but the Lord Jesus, the Almighty God, we cannot arrive safely. Paul urges them to eat food. They haven't eaten for a long time, 14 days, we're told. Take some food. You'll need it to survive. No one will lose a single hair from his head. And so they do, in daylight, recognize the Bay of Malta, but they make their way, some on boards, others who can swim, make it, all of them, 276, safely to land. The soldiers had planned to kill the prisoners, because what do we do when we get on land? They're going to run away. They're going to, hide in the woods. We're going to have to kill them. Otherwise, our lives are in jeopardy. And Julius says, no. Nobody is to be killed. We have miraculously been delivered. We've been saved. And I think in many ways, when we reach Rome in the next chapter or on the way, the Appian Way, Julius also encourages Paul to go and stay some time with his friends on the way to Rome. So Julius, I think, is one who is faithful and has learned his lesson, and perhaps many of the others as well. As Jonah saved many Gentiles, I think Paul does the same. It's a lesson for all of us. Our prayers can only be effective if we pray for not just simply our friends, but our foes, our enemies, everybody in need.